Is there a future for Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? There is a popular view, a common view, that God is through with Israel and that all the promises to them are now fulfilled in the church. This view is sometimes called replacement theology or fulfillment theology or supersessionism. Not to impress you, but just to inform you that if you hear those words, that's what that's talking about. It's the idea that because of Israel's unbelief, because of Israel's rejection of Christ, and because of the historical acts of judgment that have come upon Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 being one of those, that God has rejected Israel completely. The nation of Israel is no longer God's chosen people. The focus now is on the church, which includes some Jews, obviously, but is mostly Gentiles. And so whatever promises or whatever prophecies were made to Israel are now fulfilled somehow in the church. The church has replaced Israel as the people of God. Well, there's a huge problem with that view, and it's called Romans chapter 11. Please turn there with me, if you will, to that chapter, Romans chapter 11. And in this chapter, Paul now finally begins to unveil God's plan specifically for Israel. Up to now, in chapters 9 and 10, he has been explaining their rejection. Why have so few Jews been saved? Why have so few responded to the gospel? Jesus is their Messiah. All the promises were for them. What happened? And so in chapter 9, Paul shows that their unbelief is owing to divine sovereignty. The exact number chosen have been saved. That's all. God has mercy on whom he has mercy. All whom he has foreknown and predestined and called have been justified. Then in chapter 10, he shows the other perspective, that their unbelief is also owing to human responsibility. Few have been saved because few have believed. And it wasn't that they haven't heard, simply that they haven't responded to the gospel with obedience and faith in Christ. Now, in chapter 11, Paul goes a step further, or we might even say takes a step back, to kind of give us the big picture of what is God's plan. What is really going on now in the plan of God? And in doing so, he unveils for us what he calls in verse 25, notice, this mystery. This mystery. And throughout the New Testament, that term, mystery, always refers to something that was hidden. Something that was concealed, or at least not clear, as it has now been revealed in the New Testament. And this mystery is precisely what he says in verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, everything that's happened regarding Israel and Jesus and the gospel and the church is exactly according to plan. It's just that there is a plan within the plan. And if we didn't know that, if that seemed to be concealed before, we know it now. The plan of God for Israel all along included a partial and temporary hardening so that the nations could be included in God's salvation blessing. And so in Romans 11, Paul is explaining, he's developing that mystery, that plan within the plan of God for Israel that includes the plan of God for the Gentiles, and how that plan would unfold. And so that's what we have the privilege of looking at this morning. We can navigate our way through the chapter fairly easily because it answers four questions. Has God rejected Israel? No. verses 1 to 15. Has the church replaced Israel? No, verses 16 to 24. Will God restore Israel? Yes, verses 25 to 32. What is the appropriate response? Praise, verses 33 to 36. So that's kind of be that will kind of be our outline as we make our way through these verses. Let's tackle the first one for this morning. Has God rejected Israel? And the answer, again, is a very emphatic no. You see that in verse 1. May it never be. That is the strongest way in Greek to say no. May it never be. But how do we know that for sure? So two very profound theological principles are given as proof that God has not rejected Israel. Two proofs or two theological principles that serve as proof that there is yet a future for God's people, Israel. Proof number one is this: even through the worst of times, God always has a people. We see that in verses 1 through 10. Follow as I read it. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Through the worst of times, God always has a people. That's the point of that paragraph. Paul is saying, no, obviously God has not rejected Israel. I'm an Israelite, and I'm a believer. And it sort of reminds me of the, forgive my frivolity, but the night before Christmas when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse, and then the little mouse pops out and says, I'm a mouse, and I'm stirring. And that's sort of the feel of verse 1. Paul says, wait a minute, I'm an Israelite, and I'm a believer. No, God has not forsaken his people Israel. I'm a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. Clearly, not all of us have rejected Christ, and God has not rejected all of us. And you may say, well, that's only one person. Yes, but it's sufficient to prove the point. Plus, we know that Paul was not the only one. But that's his first argument, his first proof. Me, I'm living proof that God has not completely forsaken Israel. I'm an Israelite, and yet God in his mercy has shown salvation to me. So he restates the point, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God chose Israel to be his people. He does not unchoose them. The word foreknew confirms that. The word foreknew means to know them intimately and personally before they ever did anything. God's choice of Israel was not based on any value or virtue inherent in them that God saw He simply initiated the relationship of his own free will and gracious choice. And so the implication would be, since they didn't do anything to deserve the privilege of becoming God's people, they can't do anything to disqualify themselves from it. And so, verse 6, it's by grace, and if it's by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is not grace. Then to make his case even stronger, he calls up an illustration, and it's the classic sort of illustration of Elijah, or the days of Elijah. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? And we may wonder, why does Paul go there? Why does he use that illustration? Does he think of himself in a similar way as Elijah? Does he feel like Elijah felt? I'm the only one. I don't think so. I think the comparison he's making is more to the times of Elijah. The spiritual condition of Israel then and the spiritual condition of Israel in Paul's day were very similar. The people had rejected God. They weren't listening to his word. They were idolatrous. They had followed their wicked king into all kinds of pagan practices, including child sacrifice. It was the worst of times spiritually in the life of Israel. Apostasy, idolatry, immorality were pervasive. The passage Paul refers to here is 1 Kings 19, and it's the story of King Ahab's attack on the prophets of the Lord. And then Jezebel threatening the same fate upon Elijah. And that's when he fled to the wilderness and sort of had that little pity party and felt sorry for himself. As verse 3 says, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars and I alone am left. And now they're trying to kill me. And Paul says, but what was the divine response to him? God's response to him was, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, in one of the worst times in Israel's history, when to the man of God himself, it seemed like God had utterly forsaken his people to the point that he was the only one left, the assurance from God comes back, no, I still have my people. And so Paul makes the comparison, verse 5, in the same way then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. It may seem like you're the only one. Just like in Paul's day, it may have seemed like he was the only one. But no, even in the worst of times, there is always a remnant. Now, we've seen that term before back in chapter 9, verse 27. What does that mean, a remnant? Well, a remnant obviously is a part of the whole, right? The part that remains of the whole. Like a piece of cloth torn from a garment. Or like the stump that remains even after a tree is cut down. All is not lost if you still have a part. And that's suggested by the idea of remnant. And in this case, the fact that a remnant remains proves not only God's continuing care for Israel, he is still working, he is still saving some of them, but it also gives hope for their future. The whole can be restored, the whole can be remade, the whole can be rebuilt if you still have a part to work with. And that part remains. And so Paul is saying, look, I know things look bad, but at worst, it looks very much like in the days of Elijah. And even in the days of Elijah, what? God still had his people. Maybe not many, but that's more than not any. And that's proof that God has not rejected them. So he concludes with verse 7. What then? Well, just what we've been saying, that what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Back to the principle in chapter 9 that God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. By God's gracious choice, some have believed and been saved, and by God's just judgment, the rest have been hardened. They have been left in the spiritual condition they've chosen, given over to their sin and rebellion. But that's proof one. No matter how bad things look, we must not and cannot conclude that God has rejected Israel, that there's no future for Israel. There are some who are being saved, some who are even now experiencing the blessings of God promised to Abraham's descendants. The second proof, even through the worst of transgressions, God always has a purpose. We see that in verses 11 through 15. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now this is a profound truth and a very precious truth and a huge part of the core of what Paul is getting at here in Romans 9 through 11. God's act of just judgment upon Israel, his hardening them, setting them aside, as it appears, is temporary, not permanent. Israel's stumbling is not the final chapter in her story. In fact, Paul is arguing that Israel's stumbling is really the first step in the unfolding plan of God. But notice what he's saying. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, he's asking, is Israel's failure final? And the stumbling that he's talking about is they're stumbling over Jesus, exactly what he said back in chapter 9, verse 32, that they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. God had placed them before them this foundational bedrock truth of justification by faith in Christ, and they tripped over it. Instead of standing on it, they stumbled over it. Instead of seeing in Jesus God's provision for their salvation, they said, why do we need a Messiah to save us from our sins? That's not the problem. We need a Messiah to save us from our enemies. And so they rejected their own Savior. And so Paul is asking rhetorically, was that rejection, that stumbling, final? Did they stumble to the point of falling away permanently and in irreconcilably and irreversibly and irretrievably? And again, he answers in the strongest possible way, may it never be. No, they did not. Yes, they were hardened. Yes, they have fallen into unbelief and rebellion and disobedience. And yes, for a divinely appointed time, God has given them over to a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not. In an act of just judgment, he is allowing them to wander about in spiritual blindness and darkness. But is that condition permanent? Are they as a people unsalvageable? And his answer is no, of course not. Rather, what has happened is this. And this is the most amazing sort of turn, sort of a reversal of fortune. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. An amazing thing to think about. No, their rejection was not the final straw. Their rejection was the first step. Step one, Israel's rejection. Step two, Gentile salvation. Step three, Israel being moved to jealousy and then ultimately to restoration. That's the plan, and that was always the plan. And right now, in this point of history, we are in the middle of that plan. But mark these words and just let the sense of their profoundness sink in. Israel's sin results in Gentile salvation. What a thought. Israel's sin results in riches for the world. You see that in verse 11. By their transgression, salvation. Verse 12, if their transgression be riches for the world, their failure, riches for the Gentiles. Verse 15, their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. I mean, think about that, how amazing that is. Their rejection, their fall, their failure, their transgression equals Gentile salvation. We talk about things working together. We talk about all things working together for good. Romans 8, 28, right? This is the ultimate illustration of that. The ultimate illustration of that. All things work together for good? Yes, all things, including transgression. Israel's transgression, Israel's failure, Israel's rejection of Christ work together for good. We think about the worst of bad things that have ever happened in the history of the world. What's the worst evil ever committed? What's the worst sin ever committed in history? Surely it has to be Israel's rejection of the Messiah, right? Murdering their own Savior. And yet, by their transgression, salvation for the Gentiles, riches for the world. Be careful of saying to people, be careful of teaching your children, you know, don't ever sin. Sin is so bad, nothing good could ever come. You know, your life would be ruined if you ever sin. That's not true, is it? And can lead to sort of a hopeless despair when they do commit a really bad sin and now they don't know what to do because you've told them nothing good could ever come of that. Our God is so big and so good and so gracious that even through our transgressions, He still accomplishes His glorious purposes. God's plan is the salvation of Gentiles, the world, the nations. What launches that, what triggers that, is nothing less than Israel's rejection of salvation. That's why it's the mystery. Who saw that coming, right? But God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. Now, this wasn't an afterthought. We don't mean that. We understand that from the very beginning, from His first calling, even of Abraham, that it was God's intent that His chosen people should be the instruments of bringing salvation to the nations. He told Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And even in the covenant, making the covenant on Mount Sinai, God was calling Israel to be His witness nation to the nations, to be the light of the world, to be that kingdom of priests. And so the salvation of the Gentiles was not an afterthought. This wasn't a plan B. But at the same time, think about this, hypothetically, this turn of events might not have happened. The kingdom was genuinely offered to Israel. The kingdom was genuinely offered to Israel. And theoretically, if they had received Jesus as their Messiah instead of rejecting him, then the kingdom might have come. And this window of opportunity that we're now in might not have. And so in a very real sense, their rejection equals our salvation. Jesus taught that this would be the case in Matthew 8:11. I say to you that many shall come from east and west, meaning many Gentiles, nations, shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom, the true heirs, the children of Israel, shall be cast out. So those who should have inherited the kingdom won't, and those who shouldn't have will. In Matthew 21:43, because of their stubborn unbelief, he said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." The apostles understood this too, even during their own lifetime, that this reversal of fortune and focus in salvation history was happening. They were watching it unfold right before their ministries. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas declared, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." In Acts 18, to the hostile Jews in Corinth, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I am turning to the Gentiles." And in Acts 28, in a rather sort of formal and final pronouncement, he said, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." So even in the progress of the spread of the gospel in the early church, we see this sort of dynamic, right? This shift in focus. And Paul is explaining that really happened at a point in time in church history. But notice something very important. Salvation being sent to the Gentiles doesn't mean God is through with Israel. And we know that how? Verse 11. Notice the statement. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to what? To make them jealous. To make them jealous. So again, there's a plan within the plan. Israel's sin leads to Gentile salvation. Gentile salvation leads to Israel becoming jealous. So that, verse 12, if their transgression be riches for the world, their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, their failure now is not final. There is a future fulfillment coming, fullness coming. So you can't say the church has replaced Israel as if there's no future now for Israel. There is a future for Israel, and it's so glorious that Paul can make this comparison. If their failure be this, imagine what their fullness will be. If their present sinful state brings this much blessing upon the world, imagine how much blessing it will bring when they come to be saved in their fullness. Same thing again in verse 15. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's saying, look, if you think the result of their sin is profound, wait till you see the result of their being restored. It'll be like resurrection. It'll be like life back from the dead. So Paul is obviously anticipating that. Just as he says explicitly in verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. So all Israel will be saved, and we'll talk more about that. But their rejection will be turned to acceptance, their transgression to fullness, their spiritual death to resurrection life. But notice how personal this is for Paul, and what serious business it is to him, and how he wants it to be serious business to us as well. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. I'm directing all this to you. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. What is Paul getting at? We think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And we sort of own him as our own. We're thankful for his ministry. And we claim him as our apostle. But what is he saying? I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I want my ministry to the Gentiles to be magnified. He's not talking about self-glory. He's talking about wanting his ministry to reach the fullness of its possible impact. I make much of my ministry. I want it to be full strength. Why? If somehow I might move to jealousy my flesh, my kinsmen according to the flesh, and save some of them. What he's saying is he saw his ministry to the Gentiles as an indirect way to do that. His ministry to the Gentiles as an indirect way to win his brethren. The more he preached the gospel, the more Gentiles were brought to salvation, the more hope of his kinsmen being provoked to jealousy and seeking for themselves the blessing of that salvation. I wonder how often we as Gentile believers think about that. Think about that aspect of our purpose. The reason for all of God's blessing being upon us for the moment. I wonder how many churches today recognize this as part of their purpose. I've read a lot of church purpose statements. I've never read one that includes this. Welcome to our church. The purpose of our church is to provoke Israel to jealousy. Please join us in this mission. But if God were writing our church's purpose statement, would that not be part of it? It's God's purpose. We are the plan within the plan. Step one is Israel's rejection. Step two is Gentile salvation to make them jealous. So that step three will be Israel's salvation. As God used their rejection to bring us to Him, He is also using our salvation to provoke them to jealousy so that they will be brought back to Him. And what is Paul saying? It's going to work. It's going to work. This plan is working. And when it unfolds in its fullness, it will be absolutely glorious. It will be like life from the dead. In the meantime, is there any question about what we are to do? Be the people of God in such a way that they will see the privilege and blessing and joy of our salvation in their Messiah and be moved to jealousy and hopefully in God's time and in God's grace, repentance and restoration. That's the plan. Father, what a plan it is. We're so thankful for the privilege to be included in it. Not glad for Israel's rejection, obviously, but so grateful for the effect of it, our salvation. May we recognize the time, this time, this limited window of opportunity that we have, and not any of us take it for granted or waste it. In your mercy, the gospel has come to us. May we turn to Christ and be saved while we may. And as Gentiles now enjoying the promised blessings of God in Christ, may we magnify our ministry too and fulfill it, that through us you would move Israel to jealousy and ultimately to repentance and salvation, that your promised blessings would be fulfilled to them, and then that all the world would see the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Thank you for this chapter. Continue to teach us from it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.